And we are in Numbers chapter 12. Things are going to get troubling real quick. At the end of 11, from Kibroth Hattaavah, graves of craving, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So 12 verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And at that point, cutting through all of the details in the commentaries, we assume probably correctly that Moses's wife has died, and that after the proper time, he remarried, married a Cushite. She's not a Midianite, like his father-in-law Jethro and his former wife were. And Moses and Aaron are grumbling about that, older in disrepute. The Cush descendants might be descended from Ham. So there is that in play as well. The racist. Verse 2.
And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it.
Well, they are wanting to claim that they are recipients and passers on of revelations from God. And this is pretty specific. Aaron was the high priest. What he receives is received through Moses, and he simply goes through and does those things that are assigned to him. When I read the Bible, am I as much of a prophet as the one who wrote, let's say, the Gospel of John? The answer would be no. Everything Aaron has received, he's received from and through Moses. Meanwhile, Miriam is called the prophetess back when. She takes what has been revealed to Moses and celebrates it, in part through the dancing by the Red Sea after the Exodus. But back in verse 1, who is named first?
Miriam.
Does that mean that Aaron is again being a follower and a bad idea? He did that once before. Resulted in the golden calf. Yeah. Okay. And the Lord heard it. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. How do you take that?
My Bible version says Moses was a very humble man.
Yep. How do you take that? Is that Moses telling others how humble he is?
No.
Is it Moses boasting about how humble he is?
No.
Is it an accurate portrayal of Moses?
Yes. He didn't think he was worthy to rescue the people and speak to the Pharaoh and all the other things he's been had to do.
Yeah. Okay. There's a couple branches on that tree. One of them is Moses's humility or meekness consisted of he set aside his own personality and personal desires and let himself be completely occupied with the word of God and the revelation of God. That is something Aaron and Miriam now are not doing because they are wanting to claim a place. Secondly, when God offers back on Sinai to destroy the people of Israel and to take Moses and make him into a great nation, Moses falls down and prays for God to forgive the people. Not interested in his own things, but in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God being the people of God. So putting himself last and least, Moses at one point tells God if he's going to destroy the people of Israel, destroy him as well. Puts his life in the way of the wrath of God. And that is something that's picked up on by Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says, my brothers, according to the flesh, do not believe in Jesus. I could wish that I myself were cursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Of course, he's not allowed to do that, and neither is Moses. There is only one who is allowed to do that. That would be, of course,
Jesus,
which makes Jesus the most humble of anybody who has ever existed. Matthew is 10. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And the humbleness, I asked a vicar way back when, and then we went into a long discussion, is the humility part of the human nature, or is it part of both? And it was very quick getting to that point for me, and it took just a few seconds longer for him. No, it is the person, Jesus, God and man, who is humble, which leaves us with the very odd statement that we have a humble God. Where does Jesus learn that personality trait? This makes it seem even stranger. There's only one place for Jesus to learn that personality trait. You know where?
God.
His Father.
From his Father. So we have God the Father, the humble God. It's very strange. But you consider then, back in Genesis, what does God do with all his power? He decides to create human beings and angels, of course, and then to take the human beings and plan a way to raise them up to glory, to share in the glory of Christ and the nature of God himself. Because is it 2 Peter where Peter says to become partakers in the divine nature? That's head-spinningly humble. Now, this could either be written by Moses as a correct assessment of his behavior and attitude, which would not then be boasting. It would be an assessment of that he is meek in the presence of God, and he is meek in the presence of the people he's supposed to lead, which can make leadership difficult. Or it can be a later gloss that would be somebody commenting in later on.
Well, in my Bible, it's in parentheses, so it would lead you to believe that somebody else put that in.
Yeah. And there are isolated, very small spots where there are later glosses that we know are later glosses. The rebuilding of Jericho is one spot where it is a later gloss. It's put in at the report of the destruction of Jericho that generations later it was rebuilt. The other one that we really know is a gloss is when it talks about the 12 stones in the Jordan River that were left there as a monument. And the later gloss is they are still there to this day. If you go down there, you can see them. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't pretend to be anything but a later comment. And you call that in the publishing business fair use. It's obvious, and it doesn't call into question anything else in the text. So we don't know which this is. Verse 4.
And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out.
Yeah, you want to go, uh-oh.
They're in trouble.
Delitzsch says this is at the entrance to the court. So it's not in the courtyard standing in front of the tabernacle itself, but outside the courtyard, and they're standing there kind of at attention and kind of looking at two of them, kind of looking at their feet. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Verse 6.
Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream."
Okay. And visions and dreams are the normal standard for prophecy. And there's a reason for that, because it goes directly to the inner self in a way where the person is not in control. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is communicated with by God. Say one, two, three times in a dream through the sending of an angel, an intermediary also. Mary has a direct communication from the angel. So there are differences. Verse 7, now the contrast. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house," which means he's trusted in every part of God's things. All the revelations, all of the carrying out of the activities with the people of Israel, people of God, Moses is trusted by God and is found to be faithful. Verse 8.
With him, go ahead, Deb. "With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?"
Okay. The ESV actually uses the Hebrew idiom, which comes phrased not face to face, but mouth to mouth. But face to face is what it means. God speaks to him, and it's not through the mediation of a vision or a dream. It is much more direct. Secondly, clearly and not in riddles. God will tell him exactly what. And third, he beholds the form of the Lord. Now, he doesn't see God face to face because he asked to be allowed to, and God said, no, but you can see my back. And only in Jesus do we see face to face. And because this is such a contrast, why were they not afraid to question Moses' standing? Verse 9 then, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So the cloud lifted up and left. Verse 10.
When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy.
Okay. And from the way it's phrased, it looks like not just leprosy, but well advanced over the whole body. And part of the terror of leprosy is it is a living decay, a living death. And verse 11, and Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Well, that's interesting. Now he's respectful. Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Okay, verse 12.
Not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away.
Ugh, yikes.
That's a weird way to put it.
Yeah, let somebody making a movie arrange those special effects. Okay. 13. And Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her, please. So he prays for those who sin against him. This is meek. This is humble. This is taking the kingdom of God and making it the single most important thing in your entire life. Next verse, 14.
But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had put spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again.
Okay. So 7 days she will remain leprous and be unclean and outside the camp. And then there's going to be a sacrifice when she comes back in and is declared clean. You remember what the sacrifice is? It's the two.
Sin offering with
two birds.
Oh, right. One's dipped in the blood and then is set free.
Yeah. One bird is slain, its blood gathered in an earthenware vessel. There's scarlet yarn, hyssop, and cedar. And the other one is dipped in the blood of the bird that is slain and allowed to fly free. And I think that's one of the most dramatic pictures of Christ and all of the sacrificial system. And so Miriam's sin goes where?
Jesus. Into the bird?
Yeah. To Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Verse 15. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. Verse 16.
Pastor, before you go on, are you saying that every time there was these sin offerings, the sin was put on Jesus from the beginning of time? So yeah. That when he went to the cross, he was carrying all that sin.
Yep.
Oh, okay.
How's this for the beginning of an absolution? Well, we've confessed our sins, and to be blunt, Jesus knows every single one of those sins. He knows the sins that you don't know. He knows the sins that you're hiding from yourself. He knows the sins that you do in secret. He knows the sins of the heart. He knows the sins of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. And it is every single one of them. Every single one of them, think about it, that he has taken to his cross. And because he has taken every single one of them, knowing them, enumerating every one of them, you are now absolved and forgiven of every single one of them. And not only the ones that you have committed up till now, he's also taking care of all of the sins that you will do tomorrow and the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, as long as you live until you die. That's what he has taken to his cross. I therefore forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
How does he rid himself of all that sin?
He takes the punishment for it. He is separated from his Father, forsaken, declared worthy of being cut off from the love of God. And there on the cross, he is forsaken and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is put to death. The sinless Son of God dies. With all that death means in terms of the fear and the terror of death and the knowing from this side that what it really looks like is I will end. I will be no more. And we face that. We face it with a promise. Jesus also faced it with a promise. But he's carrying more sins than we do.
Well, yeah.
So I started noticing that our confessions of sins and absolutions didn't get specific that it's every single little one of them. You had a fleeting thought of anger against somebody that you should not have. He knows that. He carried that. Yeah. From the beginning of the human race, every single one of them. And that's why it's a fair term to say that on the cross, Jesus became, quote, the man of sin. Now, the Bible uses that phrase normally about the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. But that brings into sharp relief exactly what he did taking the sins. Okay, we still have verse 16.
After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran.
Okay, so at the lower end of the Holy Land, there's some mountain ranges and some wadis, which are occasionally rivers, and occasionally, more often, dry river beds. And there's a plain down there that extends pretty wide, pretty long, and that's where they're at. There are oases down there. There are sources of water, and it is just over the hills, and you're into the Holy Land. It is south of what we would call the Negev, which is kind of a wilderness, also pasture land for animals that can find their food in that type of setting. We have scrubby pasture land in our country out west, and it's fit for some kinds of livestock. You don't grow much in the way of crops there, but that's the territory where they're at. And they're right on the edge of heading into Canaan. So we begin chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2,
send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their families, fathers, you shall send a man, every one, a chief among them.
Okay. A chief among them doesn't mean the single head of the clan, but one of the leaders of that clan, that tribe. Secondly, and Delitzsch is real good about this, pulling in other texts. So there's more information we will find out about this in Deuteronomy, but here's some heads up. In Deuteronomy, I'm going to say that pretty often in this section. In Deuteronomy, it's detailed that it was a request on the part of the people to send out spies to spy out the land. And that request seemed pleasing to Moses, and God approved of it. And that's how this got rolling. Verse 3. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. You want me to do the next couple of verses?
Yeah. Yes, please.
And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. And as I read these, there are only two that are going to be pleasing to God. The rest of them are going to be a problem. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is one of the good ones. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. Not the Joseph, but another Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. His name will later be repronounced as Joshua. He's from Ephraim. And the other good one is from Judah. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of whatever. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Maki. Verse 16.
These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua.
Okay. And the change in the name brings part of the name of God into his name. Makes it closer to the name of Jesus. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country. The hill country will be where the Canaanites proper are living. The Negev, Ammonites, Amorites. Verse 18.
And see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many.
Mm-hmm. And whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds. Verse 20.
And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes.
Okay. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. And without going into detail about exactly where they are, that is from the south to the north, the full length of it. Okay, they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and that means something to them and not that much to us, because we don't have any personal connection with, when was Zoan built? Verse 23. Somebody.
When they reached the valley of Eshkol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs.
Okay. Verse 23. Eshkol, where they gathered pomegranates and figs and also cut down a vine branch with grapes upon it, which two persons carried upon a pole, most likely on account of its extraordinary size. Bunches of grapes are still met with in Palestine, weighing as much as 8, 10, or 12 pounds.
Oh, the cluster weighs 8 or 10 pounds?
Or 12, yeah.
Wow.
The grapes themselves being as large as our smaller plums.
Mmm, yum.
The grapes of Hebron are especially celebrated. To the north of the city on the way to Jerusalem, you pass through a valley with vineyards on the hills on both sides, containing the largest and finest grapes in the land, and with pomegranates, figs, and other fruits in great profusion. This valley received the name Eshkol from the bunch of grapes which was cut down there by the spies. Eshkol means cluster of grapes. So it wasn't called that earlier.
I wonder if it's still that way. Is it still that way?
Are there still grapes there like that?
Mm-hmm.
Apparently. So says Delitzsch. He was in the 1800s. But
it makes sense, because weren't they giants?
Well, the thing is, there are certain areas in the world. There's a certain region in South Africa where they say the soil there will grow anything and everything. There are certain extremely fertile, great places for agriculture. And you go to one of those places and you get surprised at how rich the produce is.
So why can't they feed their country?
Boom.
The Africans.
South Africa is rich land and there's no shortage of food whatsoever.
No, but I mean, why Africa is right above them. Why can't they feed the people?
The rest of Africa?
Yeah, they're starving.
And part of the reason is bad government.
Evidently, wow.
Yeah, most of the starvation in the world is the result of bad government.
Yeah, we're in trouble.
Governments that run policies that don't allow for the proper development of the soil. And when you get somebody like, who was it in Zimbabwe? Who just seized all the good land and gave it to his friends who didn't know a darn thing about farming.
No.
Then Zimbabwe, before he took over, was known as the breadbasket of Africa. And then it became a place of absolute devastation and starvation. I was thinking this just the other night. You ever watch a farmer go out in the field and put the hand down in the dirt and work the dirt into his fingers? And old farmers can tell exactly what the field needs, what the soil needs, simply like that. They're so close to the soil that they understand these things. I've watched it when I was in Iowa. I can't do it, but they knew their soil so well. You get somebody like me move out to Iowa, would I be able to farm? Somebody laugh.
Okay. Well, you grow Brussels sprouts in winter. Well,
right, yeah.
That's after 35 years of lived among farmers. And now I can do some gardening. That's not the same as farming. You got to admire those who have built that knowledge by being so close to the soil.
My dad would go out and do that. Especially if we had something going
on. And part of it is how it crumbles. The mix between binding and loosening elements in the soil. And part of it was, have the roots of the plants been able to feed enough that they change the soil into a different consistency? And now you take a beautiful farm and you seize it as the government and you give it to your cronies. You expect them to be able to produce the goods from the land. So that's a detour, isn't it? Okay. Verse 24.
That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there.
Okay. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Notice the 40 days. Verse 26.
They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land.
And it starts out with absolute amazement. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Verse 28.
But, go ahead. The people who live there, they're always a but, right? Are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there.
And Anak, his descendants were apparently very, very, very large. 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Okay, verse 30.
Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it."
Yeah, Caleb has a different mindset. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Yeah, so were the Egyptians by the Red Sea. Verse 32.
So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height."
Yeah, what exactly does that mean? We're not entirely sure. Some guesses are that they're saying that because it's so desirable, they're constantly having to fight to keep their place. And so a lot of people die, and those who hold the land for a while end up dying off as others sweep in and take it over. That's where Dalich comes down. Another thought that he points out that others have proposed is that there's something evil about the land that lays waste to its inhabitants. It's beautiful, but if you go and you live there, it will turn on you, the land itself. And that's a little bit of a superstitious attitude to have, but why not? If you want to spread a bad rumor, you know, you don't have to be truthful about it. You just have to make it sound really bad.
Do you have any information on how big these people are supposed to be? They keep talking about their great size and how big they are.
Yeah, verse 33. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So this is not all of the inhabitants, but apparently the sons of Anak were very, very large in size. I would think Goliath maybe might be with some of the blood of and descendancy and genes of Anak. And if you've got somebody that huge, then you can use them to conquer and fight your battles and everybody around them. So we go into,
like 9.5 feet tall.
I have no idea.
No, I read that. There's a picture of Shay standing next to an outline of what they think how tall he was. And he made Shay look like a shrimp.
Yep. So we get into chapter 14 at least. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night."
That must have made God furious.
It's just embarrassing. Verse 2.
They're human. We'd probably do the same thing if we came up against these giants like that, or somebody telling us there's giants right in the next town over coming after us.
if it hadn't been that a week before you saw God acting.
Well, that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
But they don't get it. Human unbelief, sinful unbelief is incredibly unreasonable.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. So verse 2.
All
the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness."
Oh, boy.
Be careful.
Do they not think God can hear them?
Be careful what you wish for.
Yeah. You want to hang out in the wilderness? I can arrange that. Says
you want, you're asking, "Oh, that we had died in the wilderness." Well, that can be arranged.
Yeah.
Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?
Oh, they keep wanting to go back there, don't they?
And they're straight up blaming God.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4.
So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt."
Sheesh.
Yeah.
Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Verse 6.
Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes.
Mm-hmm. And said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land." Verse 8. And this is the proper reasoning of faith. Verse 8.
"If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us."
Okay. Is that logical?
Yes.
Yes.
If God leads you to it, he'll lead you through it.
Yes. Proper premise, proper conclusion. They've watched God bring them through the wilderness, showing his favor over and over and over again. The proper conclusion is that if the Lord is pleased with us, he will give this to us. What part of parting the sea did you not get? Okay, so verse 9. "Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." I'm going to go back to the Hebrew idiom. "Their shadow is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." It is an idiom because in the heat of that area of the world, your shadow is your protection. The shade that you can rest under is what is meant by that. So their shadow is removed. They will be exhausted. They do not have the strength to stand before the glory of the Lord, let alone before the wrath of the Lord. And because their shadow is removed and the Lord is with us, we have the upper hand. Don't fear them. And the response to proper logic and reasoning, verse 10.
This goes on today.
But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites.
Yeah. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Verse 12.
I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.
Yeah. And, you know, is God serious about that?
Yeah.
He is always honest and truthful and clear in his speaking and dealing with Moses. But Moses said to the Lord, and this is his intercession, and it has two points to it, and they are different than the points that Moses brought to the Lord when he interceded for the people after the incident of the golden calf. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. This part goes on for a while. Verse 14.
And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.
Okay, so the word has spread. Not only have the Egyptians seen and heard about the glory of God, not only have they kept an eye on this bunch of Hebrews, 2 million worth of them, out in the wilderness, and how are they eating? Where are they getting food? What is going on here? The news has spread through the whole area. So in part, this is part of why the people of Canaan would not be able to stand against the Israelites, because they had heard from the Egyptians what happens when you go up against the people of God. And now Moses is saying, they've heard all of this. What then if, verse 15, now if you kill this people as one man, it means suddenly the whole bunch, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, verse 16.
Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.
Oh, so it's because he wasn't able to bring them into the land. That's an argument that it will compromise the glory of the Lord.
Which is also a characteristic of humbleness. Mm-hmm. They're always thinking about how a situation will affect the other person instead of themselves.
Yep. There is a second part. Now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, and now he's going to turn to God's revelation of himself and who he says he is. And that will be the second part of his argument with God, that his argument that he presents before the Lord. So, the power of the Lord, great, as you have promised. And what did he say to reveal his greatness? verse 18.
The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Okay. So, because God has revealed himself as slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, he needs to continue to reveal himself in that way. How is he going to reveal that part of his character now in this moment? Verse 19, or is it? What? Yes, 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people. According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. All along the way, over and over and over and over again. Verse 20.
Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word.
Okay. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 22.
Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times.
Those who saw the glory, saw the signs, and yet would not, and tested God, and what were those 10 times?
The plagues.
No, it's the disbelief of the Israelites.
Oh, the tested 10 times.
10
yeah.
times over. Dalich lists 7 of them.
Water, manna.
Yeah.
Meat, wanting meat.
Panic by the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Golden calf.
Yeah.
And
afraid to enter the land.
On and on and on. Do you add Moses and
Miriam and Aaron?
Miriam and Aaron.
Yeah.
Do you add in the refusal to believe right at the beginning as Moses goes to the people of Israel in Egypt? It's the list of 10 times is somewhat loose if we try and count them. Maybe there were others that aren't even named in our Bible. But 10 being a number of completion. Okay, verse 23, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. And the letter of the Hebrews picks up on this and says, they shall never enter my rest. And it is a spiritual thing as well as entering into the Holy Land. Verse 25.
But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it.
Okay, and there are, what was it, Hebron or Eschol, or where is it that Caleb and his descendants settle? I have to look that up. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Oh. And so it's going to be, okay, turn back. God actually does turn this car around. 26.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Caleb received Hebron for his possession because, according to his own statement in Joshua, Moses had sworn that he would give it to him. Okay. So Hebron, with the Valley of Eshcol being right near Hebron, gives Caleb the choicest soil in the whole country. Verse 27, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Verse 28.
Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you.
Oh, remember back when you said, would that we died in the wilderness? Yeah, I remember that. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Verse 30.
Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun.
But your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Verse 32.
But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness.
Mm-hmm. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Whoa. Verse 34.
For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you.
Okay. And the 40 years actually gets numbered.
God says, do not be afraid. It means business.
Retroactively, not from the exploring the land, but from the leaving of Egypt. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. We've got about three verses before we end for the day. Verse 36.
And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him, by bringing up a bad report about the land.
The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. 38.
Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of, it's going to keep coming up, Jephunneh, survived.
Okay. And yeah, we need to end and pick up at that point next week.